Return with me, if you will, to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And we shall be considering this evening the second half of verse 36 through verse 50. We continue our series, Jesus the Evangelist, and we are looking tonight at Jesus the Faithful Evangelist. As we've gone through this series, which has taken us through Luke's Gospel and now through a major part of John's Gospel, we've noticed that our Lord lived and breathed a sense of evangelism, a spirit of evangelism. He loved to talk about his Father. But not only that, we have also noted that he was masterful in knowing both how to react to opportunities that came his way to speak of the gospel, but also masterful in knowing when and where to be proactive in the cause of the gospel. And it is possible that as we've looked at the example of our Lord, that he, by the Spirit, has exposed how selfish we can be in the possession of our faith. Not only so, it is possible, I say, that he, not me, has exposed how ineffective we can be, even if we are possessed by the best of intentions and go forth with the best of our efforts. Yet we would be mistaken to conclude from this series that to follow Jesus means that we become preoccupied with success in the realm of personal evangelism. And as we come to this chapter tonight, we come to one that reveals that having witnessed to the best of his opportunities and to his abilities, even our Lord had only a minority following him by the end of his public ministry. And that gives me the opportunity to say that the purpose of this series is not to ensure us of 100% success rate, but merely to help us make the best of the opportunities that come our way, and also the best of our abilities, fine-tuned and energized by the Holy Spirit in the vocations to which God has called us to live and to work. And so we come to these verses tonight, and we find that Jesus is now at the end of his public ministry. And John signals this in two ways. First of all, by underlining how much of the ministry of our Lord was focused on Jerusalem. Now, we've noticed this point on more than one occasion before, and we wouldn't mention it again were it not for the fact that John himself makes the point. Throughout the preceding chapters, we have these signposts, these indicators, that Jesus was forever, according to the narrative here, in and out of Jerusalem and round about Jerusalem. We last saw Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And as late as chapter 8, verse 59, there is a reference to our Lord's presence in the temple. He was actually hiding from those who would stone him, not because he was petrified of those who would stone him, although he certainly had full humanity, but above all, because his time to die had not come. And we find similarly that the events of chapter 9 are also probably located in Jerusalem. Jesus, for instance, if you look back to that chapter, tells the healed blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And we know that Siloam was southwest of the city of Jerusalem. And then as we come closer to chapter 12, we notice in chapter 10 that Jesus is once more in Jerusalem, only this time for the Feast of Dedication. But the Feast of Dedication was somewhat different than those feasts outlined in the Hebrew calendar in such places as Deuteronomy 16, because the Feast of Dedication was somewhat newer of an invention. It was a feast dedicated to the victory of Judas Maccabeus in defeating Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they established this feast to mark the victory, what we now call Hanukkah. And after the feast, we find Jesus leaves, he crosses the River Jordan, only to return to the vicinity of the city at Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it's there in chapter 11 that he raises Lazarus from the dead. By the time we come to the end of chapter 11, he leaves for the wilderness again. But by the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 55, he's back in Jerusalem for the Passover, only this time for the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. It is so evident, as John is trying to indicate for us, that our Lord lived his life in the shadow of Jerusalem, which, of course, while a holy city, was nevertheless, in his mind, the place where he would offer up himself once and for all as an offering for sin. I think that reminds us that although our service in following the Lord Jesus Christ has to be a matter of the lips and of speech, sending forth a testimony to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our testimony, our witness, is going to be of little avail if we also do not live in the shadow of the cross. That is what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means not simply to follow Jesus by lip, but also by life. And so as we trace the preceding chapters and what's going on here, John signals in the first place that Jesus has ended his public ministry by underlining how much Jesus was focused on Jerusalem. But the second indicator is that John the Evangelist notes how divisive the ministry of our Lord had become. Remember how our Lord said on one occasion, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." He knew what he was talking about. He was a man who was either loved or hated. There was no neutrality when faced with Jesus Christ. As we've said before, people could feign a neutrality, and they could do so for quite a period if they wished to. But at the end of the day, the Gospels make very clear that we are either for Jesus Christ or we are against Jesus Christ. Let me say to you tonight, you are either for Jesus Christ or you are against Jesus Christ, and it is one of the duties of the minister of the word to get you off the fence, that the word of God, as it comes to you, comes by the power of God's Spirit, forcing you to conclude sooner or later whether you are for Jesus Christ or whether you are against Jesus Christ. So let me ask you tonight, are you for him? Or are you against him? It is a solemn fact that there may well be people who go out of this life having spent weeks perhaps, months even, years perhaps, sitting in the pews here, who go to a lost eternity, who had a veneer, a facade that bespoke to all around that they were for Jesus Christ, and yet God, who sees us through and through, before whom all things are naked, with whom we have to do, declares at that day this one thing, that you were opposed, hostile in your heart to Jesus Christ. Well, John tells us that there could be no neutrality when faced with Jesus on at least two occasions. After the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and then after the description of our Lord of himself as the carer of his sheep in chapter 10, verse 19. In other words, as we trace the ministry of our Lord over the 3 years, we find that his early popularity waned. People were taken with the phenomena of the ministry of our Lord. But phenomena in and of itself will not save a person. It will not necessarily hold a person. It will fascinate a person. But let me tell you tonight that if you are fascinated by Jesus Christ, that is not the same as being saved by Jesus Christ. There are many people who are the other side of the favor of God tonight in the unseen realm, who in this life were fascinated by Jesus Christ, but weren't saved by Jesus Christ. And so the faith of many, it turns out in these chapters, was spurious. Others were skeptical and slow to believe. Others still sought to stone Jesus. It's interesting that they sought to stone him because stoning was the penalty for sexual infidelity, that they sought to accord him the same treatment as they would somebody who was unfaithful to a spouse. So the Jews sought to arrest him. In both these ways, then, the focus of our Lord upon Jerusalem and the increasive divisiveness of the attitudes towards our Lord Jesus are two indicators here in this middle section of John's Gospel that his public ministry has come to an end. And yet for all that, Jesus remained the faithful evangelist, and that's what meets us here in chapter 12. The occasion of these verses was the feast of the Passover. Jesus has been speaking about his death, and he's challenged his listeners to believe in him. And let's notice tonight three things about Jesus as the faithful evangelist. The first is this, that faithful evangelists press on despite unbelief. When Jesus had said these things, verse 36, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, there's two things to observe about unbelief. First of all, the nature of unbelief. It is persistent. Those who did not believe were persistent in their unbelief. They denied, on the one hand, the multitude of signs that Jesus had performed. Verse 37 again, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. But the problem was not simply the multiplicity of the signs, but also the variety of the signs. They had seen miracles of healing. You can go back to chapter 4 and note the healing of the nobleman's son. You can go to chapter 5 and read of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida. You can go to chapter 9 and look at the healing of the man born blind. There were miracles of healing that they were fascinated about, but it didn't lead them to salvation. And then there were miracles of power. Remember how at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus had turned the water into wine. Recall how he had fed the 5,000. Recall how he had walked upon water. And to top it all, in chapter 11, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, they didn't believe despite the multiplicity of signs. They didn't believe despite the variety of signs. And notice also the location of the signs. The first two signs were in Cana of Galilee, namely among his own people. His own people didn't believe. Well, brothers and sisters, this evening there's no doubt that if people didn't believe Jesus, there'll be those who'll brush us off as well. Let's accept this as a fact, and yet without making it an excuse for being faithless. It is not a healthy thing to say, well, you see, they won't believe me even if I share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what is the point in us coming into worship articulating great things about God, great things about the gospel, and then walking out of this church and for 5 or 6 days a week, living as if we have this small, and if I may say it reverently, this puny little God who cannot save a soul and cannot use me as an instrument in the salvation of souls. Let's not have such a dichotomy in our worship and in our living that come the Lord's Day, we speak of a great God who's done great things in the history of redemption, and then go out in the week living life as if our God is but as ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we will meet with those who refuse to believe, but let us not use their refusal to believe as an excuse for us to remain silent. There is then here the nature of unbelief. It's persistent, but there's also the foretelling of unbelief. It's an astonishing fact here in verse 38 that 800 years before, Isaiah had prophesied, and remember, he was the evangelical prophet. The people didn't believe him. And it was also pointing towards the Lord Jesus. In the original context, Isaiah spoke of the astonishment of the nations that the servant of the Lord would be rejected by men and yet exalted by God. And here, the word report, or in the English Standard Version here, what he heard from us, refers to Jesus' teaching, whereas the arm of the Lord refers to the signs of our Lord Jesus. Well, faithful evangelists then, in the first place, press on despite unbelief. But then secondly, we notice in verses 39 through 41, the faithful evangelists press on despite the presence of mystery in the work that we are called to. Well, what's the mystery? Well, the mystery is the unresolved parallelism of divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. Let me say, brothers and sisters, that divine sovereignty and human responsibility do not contradict each other. It just happens that God has not given us the solution to every detail of how they relate in the here and now. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have been described as train lines that go off into the future. They never cross, but they never go apart either. They run parallel, and somewhere in the unseen future, God will show us, when he shows us what he's been doing in such marvelous ways, how these two things come together. As in Isaiah's day, so here, Jesus was called through preaching and witness to reach but a remnant. The rest were blinded or hardened. That is, they were left in their unbelief. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point this evening, but do notice two things in regard to this mystery. Firstly, those the Lord blinded or hardened were not spiritually and morally neutral, who left to themselves would have believed. They would not believe. That's what John says here. They would not believe. And because of that, an interim judgment comes down upon them so that they could not believe. Again, let me speak to you this evening. If you have not come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will not believe, there may well come a time when you cannot believe. I beg of you this night, do not waste the opportunities you have to hear the gospel. But rather, heed the invitations of our Lord Jesus Christ to believe in him unto the salvation of your souls, to trust in him. Notice verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Friends, while you have the light, the word of the gospel, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Well, that's the first point about this mystery. The second point is that God's hardening of the majority of the Jews was the occasion for ultimate mercy to come to the world. Paul picks up this very point in Romans 9 to 11, that because the majority of the Jews had despised the Savior, rejected the Savior, the gospel has come out to the Gentiles. And what has our duty been over these centuries? It has, in the words of the Apostle Paul, been to provoke to jealousy those who are Jews and had Jesus Christ come as a Jew, but they did not receive him. And so the gospel has come out to us. As difficult as is the mystery of God's sovereignty, the faithful evangelist presses on with the personal fulfillment of the responsibility that God has given us as his people to get out the gospel. And so we make the gospel known out of the somber realization that while for some the gospel will be a savor of life unto life, it will be for others a savor of death unto death. And so again, I say to you this evening, if you do not know Jesus Christ and you have not believed in the light so that you may become sons of light, the very word of the gospel that comes to you week by week may be a savor of life unto life to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But the somber realization is that so long as you hold out, there is the possibility that this word of light and of hope and of mercy and of grace may be the very thing that becomes unto you a savor of death unto death. It was to the Pharisees that Jesus said, "You shall receive greater damnation," because they had greater access and exposure to the gospel. May it not be the case tonight that there be those in this congregation or those amongst our listeners who receive greater damnation because they had greater opportunity. Stop fussing around about the unevangelized. There is an answer to that question. It's not for this sermon. But what my concern tonight is for those who are evangelized, who still have not believed and embraced the Savior. Thirdly, faithful evangelists press on despite frustrations. Notice verses 42 to 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In human terms, how frustrating this must have been for our Lord. The majority are rejecting him, despite his pleadings that they trust in him and believe in him. And then there are others who say, yes, we believe. And for the first time, although there are many who are trying to destroy him amongst the rulers, here we read that many rulers believed in him. And yet when you look at the content of their faith, and when you look at the responses that come forth from the faith that they profess, it's not very hopeful, is it? Well, their faith appears to be spurious. One, it demonstrates itself in an inordinate fear. They fear being put out of the synagogue. And it's vainglorious. They didn't want to be ostracized by the Sanhedrin and the synagogues. because they preferred the glory of man to the glory of God. Well, what John writes here is a reality check about our own faith. In John's gospel and also in the New Testament, authentic faith in Christ will always lead a person into the open about their faith sooner or later. Always. We've seen that in this series with Nicodemus. First of all, in John 3, he comes to Jesus by night. Then by John 7, he's beginning to speak out. And then we find by John 19 that he comes with Josephus to receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sooner or later, if we have authentic faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stop playing like Nicodemus and we'll come out and we'll own the Lord publicly. Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, if we have been hiding behind these walls, professing authentic faith, perhaps the time has come for us to have a reality check. Is our faith spurious or is our faith authentic? Well, spurious faith is temporary and it's regressive. And what is more, it does more to sap the energy of the faithful than those outside the church who have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They energize us. But those who claim to love the Lord Jesus but are fearful of being put out of the synagogue, loving the glory of man more than the glory of God, what a discouragement to the body of Christ. Sometimes it's easier to cling to the center of this world's power and authority than to step out in faith as members of Christ's kingdom. Well, we close this evening by looking briefly at verses 44 to 50. And really, these concluding verses of the chapter answer for us the question, why press on as faithful evangelists in the face of all these obstacles, in the face of unbelief, in the face of the mystery of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility cohere, in the light of the fact that there are people who make spurious professions of faith? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. Notice what he cries out and says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." We are faithful, brothers and sisters, not because of the numbers that come to faith through our witness, be it 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. We are faithful for this one single reason. Our Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, has commanded us to speak forth what he has told us through Christ, and to speak forth in the manner in which he would have us speak forth. Obedience to the Father's command takes love. It takes love for God, our Father. "Whoever believes in me," says Jesus, "believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Brothers and sisters, we evangelize not for the phenomena, but purely out of obedience to God our Father, and we leave the results with Him. And what is more, we are propelled to obey the command of God our Father, not simply because we love God our Father, but because we love those who are created in His image, who through the fall know now but the vestiges of that image, but through this gospel, as we've seen this morning, can be renewed into the image of God through this gospel. May God then help us to be faithful, using the best of our opportunities and the best of our God-given abilities, but understanding at the end of the day, the success is in the will of God. May God help us to be faithful, whether He saves through our efforts 1, 10, 100, or 1,000, because we love God our Father, and we love those He has sent us to speak to. Let us pray. Fill our hearts with love, O God. Help us in thinking through these issues to love the praise that is Yours rather than the praise of man. Give us courage, we pray, to be faithful. Help us not to become discouraged by unbelief, but to be stimulated by the knowledge that in Your eternal purposes You have a people who You are saving. And for the joy that is ours in being co-workers with Jesus Christ as we work together with Him under the guidance of Your Holy Spirit to minister as You lead us from week to week. Be with us this week. Bless this Christianity Explored course. Help us to be faithful. Grant the success, but whether 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, we'll give You all the praise and all the glory. Amen.